If you'll turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3, we've been, in our study of Nehemiah, we've been watching Nehemiah assess the damage that was done to the city of Jerusalem. The walls were knocked down by King Nebuchadnezzar over 100 years before this time. He has returned, the Lord has burdened him with the rebuilding of the walls. And in our message today, we're going to be looking at the work and why are they doing this work? What is motivating not just Nehemiah, but all the people who participate in this great work? And so the message today is titled, Why We Work. As we look at Nehemiah's heart, at the people's heart, and we discover what is motivating the work, we're going to learn and glean from their example and from this story what should be the motivation of our hearts and why should we continue the work. Because each one of us is not just a workmanship of the Lord. He's started a work in you, but he started a work in you so that you could join in his work. And what keeps us going? And what should be our priority as we work? And we got some great lessons today. I love the Old Testament. And in order to understand the New Testament, you need to be rooted in the Old Testament. Someone once said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. There's so much prophecy pointing towards the coming Messiah. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. But the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so to understand the Old Testament, you really need to read the New Testament. And so we read them together. And so I get a little nerdy as I'm studying the Old Testament. And I love details. And you've suffered from that. Some of you actually enjoy it. But today is going to be one of those days where we're going to read a chapter. It's a long list of names. And as we do this, as we read this chapter, I'm going to put a couple things on the screen. I want you to understand, first of all, the geography. So here is the map of what is now the province of Judah. It's a province in the Persian Empire, having been first conquered by the Babylonians, and then they were conquered by the Persians. And Ahasuerus ruled, and then Artaxerxes ruled. And this is now just a province. Jerusalem, you see right in the center of the green territory there. That's where Nehemiah is. Look just south, and you'll see Bethlehem, and south of that is the city of Tekoa. We're going to read about people who are working on the rebuilding of the walls, but we're going to discover here it's not just the people in Jerusalem who are working, that men from Tekoa have come. And we could say men and women from Tekoa are probably present. We're also going to see, if you look to the northeast, a little bit to the right, and up from Jerusalem is the city of Jericho towards the Jordan River Valley. People from Jericho have come to participate as well. So as we read chapter 3, it's the list of all the people who came and worked and where they worked, what they worked on, and it's going to mention the Tekoaites and the people from Jericho. I want you to be aware of that because we're going to read it. Again, every word is God-breathed. Right, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, every word of Scripture is God-breathed. All of it is profitable for our training and correction and bringing us up. So if every word is God-breathed, then my conviction is we read every word as we come across it. So this chapter, it's going to be a little bit of gymnastics here as I read all these Hebrew names, so bear with me. But let's see what the Lord has for us as we read this. And as we read this, we're going to go around the city, starting at the Sheep Gate in the north, up at the top right of the city of Jerusalem. This is about what they think the city of Jerusalem, the shape of it, looked like when they rebuilt the walls with all its gates. The city would have been bigger before, but it's a lot smaller now. And they're just, you can look at different maps and see how it looks today overlaid with this, and it's interesting. But for our purposes, we're going to see what the text has to say. So read with me. And let's start in Nehemiah 2:17. We'll get a few verses to give us some context and see how the work began. So Nehemiah 2:17. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate. Its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach or a disgrace. Remember, the walls being torn down was a sign of their previous sin. It's a stain on them, and it's a reminder of their rebellion and their broken relationship with God. So let's remove this mark of sin, Nehemiah is saying. He says, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable with me, or to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. Look at verse 20. So I answered them and I said to them, and he's speaking to the people who oppose Sanballat and Tobiah, who oppose the building. He says, I answered them and I said, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gates. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meramoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites, these are the men from Tekoa, made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters, meaning they didn't support the work of the leaders of Jerusalem. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate, but they laid its beams and hung its doors and its bolts and bars. Next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harahiah, of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of the half-district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramaph, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabneah, made repairs. Malkijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the tower of the furnaces. Next to him, Shalum, the son of Halohesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. Now, 1,000 cubits to the wall is, as you see on the west side of the wall, there's just these long stretches of wall with no gates. So that's a lot of work. A cubit is from your elbow to your fingertips. So it's a long length. Verse 15. Shalum, the son of Kohozeth, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And the wall of the pool of Shelah at the king's garden as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, a different Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, official of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the point opposite the tombs of David and as far as the artificial pool and the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of the half-district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory of the angle. We've seen his name before, and he's repairing an additional section, taking on even more work. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously, this is the only time somebody is described on how they worked. He did this with zeal. He must have done some extra hard work to be described this way by Nehemiah. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meramoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section. We've seen Meramoth before. From the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out the repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. Now notice they're working right outside their front doors. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, carried out the repairs beside his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Palai, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs. Ophel will be kind of smack right middle where you have this bottleneck coming down, the walls come together. Ophel is kind of next to the wall on the east. It's kind of a mound, and it's where these are Gibeonites. They were Canaanite. They're descendants of Canaanites, and they're serving in the temple. Read the book of Joshua to get their story and how they became temple servants. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites, here they are again, repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph. I don't know where his five older brothers are, but he makes the list. The sixth son of Zalaph repaired another section. After him, Mashulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. He doesn't have a house. He must have an apartment. They call them quarters. After him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants. It doesn't mean his repairs were made of gold. He's just a goldsmith. And again, as you're noticing all this reading, I need to take a breath for a sec. These are people from all sorts of walks of life. They live in Jerusalem. They're working on different parts of the walls. They get finished with their section, and we read their name again. They're working in other places. Some of them are working they're assigned the spot right outside their front door, and we're not going to cover this, but that's got to motivate you. If we're going to be attacked, the wall in front of my house is not going to be breached. I'm going to make, you got a lot of skin in the game. If you live in the city and you're pretty much living against or next to the wall, that's going to be your defense. You're going to make sure this work is done well. So you got people in the city, people from outside the city. They're all working together. Verse 31, almost done. After him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out the repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. So, that's a lot. You almost feel like after reading all those Hebrew names that you can speak Hebrew now. So our first point is this: we work to glorify God. This is the answer, why we work. We work to glorify God. There's a lot of reasons. Well, we gotta tell people about Jesus. We gotta be kind. We have to love one another. We need to love God with our whole hearts and love one another. We've talked about that. But the test that we need to let everything pass through is, am I seeking to glorify God? Is this my goal? Am I wanting him to be honored, him to be lifted up, meaning more of him and less of me? Am I wanting that in my life? And this is a good test for anything I do, think, or say. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to say, yeah, I've got a big deficit and I need to work on this. And that's okay. This is our walk. We're not fully sanctified and glorified and we're saved from sin, but we're still works in progress. We have the old nature, and it is a struggle. It is a fight, and there's opposition. That's what these people in Jerusalem are facing. They face opposition, both from within and from without, and we'll learn about that as we turn the pages of this book and study it. But we work to glorify God. When we began reading, we read in 2:17 this morning that Nehemiah pointed and he said, "You see the bad situation we are in. Jerusalem is desolate. The gates are burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the walls so that we may no longer be a disgrace." If I were to ask the question, why does that stir the people up so much? Why? I mean, they've been living here for over 100 years. since the exile. People have come back. They started coming back over 100 years before this moment. Why now? What's, you know, why are they so stirred up? It's because you have a man who's passionate about God, about God's city, and I think he's been reading the Bible, and he's been understanding what God thinks of his people and what God thinks of the city of Jerusalem. Well, what does God think? Listen to Psalm 122. It's a psalm of David, and here, and it's about Jerusalem, and it's about what God thinks and what David thought of Jerusalem. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. A command for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for there, in Jerusalem, thrones were set up for Jerusalem, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Why is Nehemiah so motivated and his heart so stirred for the work that he's about to do? It's because the presence of the living God at this time resided in this city. God had chosen, when Solomon built the temple, God said, "My name will be there." God had chosen Israel to be the people that would belong to him. He said, "You be holy because I am holy." So they would be like him. He was a God different than any of the man-made gods in the world. He was, of course, the uncreated one, the one who created everything. But he was one God when all the peoples of the world had multiple gods. And every time they had a problem, they'd invent a new god. They'd carve a log into a totem and they would bow down to it. They would carve a stone and they would bow down to it. God is the unmade one. No one has seen him. Except Jesus, Jesus says. And so this is the unique God, and he's made a unique people, and he's decided to live in their midst. And when Solomon consecrated the temple, the glory of God in the form of a cloud, this is called the Shekinah glory, is a Hebrew word that describes it, came and came into the temple and resided in the temple. So if you wanted to come to God, you would, and be in his presence, you would come to Jerusalem, the place he chose. And he said, "When you come here, you can have access to me. When you need to have your sins paid for, you bring your sacrifice to the temple in Jerusalem." So you would definitely want to seek the good of the city where God resided. And the mark of the sin and the broken covenant was the walls broken down. The people are defenseless. The house of God is defenseless. The relationship with God then is at risk. If an enemy comes and attacks and the sacrifices can't happen, there's another breach of covenant. The people aren't able to obey. So for all these reasons, he is zealous. And the people say in 2:19, "Let us arise and build." Jesus did not come to maintain the status quo. That for 100 years, they've been sitting around this way. Jesus did not come, just as Nehemiah is coming and stirring them up to get to work. Jesus didn't come and pay for our sins so we could keep on doing what we were doing before. Now, if you are a new creation in Christ, if you are a new man and a new woman, you've been adopted into God's family, you have a new work to do. So Nehemiah appeals to the core purpose of glorifying God, of let's do God's work to motivate the workers. This is the one place on earth where God is worshipped and glorified. And the test of any work that I have is to ask the question, does this glorify God? Or is what I'm doing, thinking, or saying, is the absence of God's glory, does that bother me at all? Is God's glory missing from my life? And am I even concerned about that? And I think if we're honest, we're so busy in our life in the here and now that we're in the habit of not even looking for or noticing or even thinking about what it means to glorify God. It's not a language that most Americans use. Some do, and some denominations use it really well, and some don't. But to make the glory of God, you know, we talk about Jesus, we talk about the cross, but do we talk about the glory of God, to glorify him? That, you know, that is why we were made. He made us to put us on display And so we're made in his image. We represent him. An ambassador in a foreign country represents his home nation, and he's supposed to put the glory of his nation on display. When an ambassador from a foreign country comes, how many, you hear the stories of presidents receiving gifts from foreign lands. The ambassadors come and they bring, you know, our country specializes in making this thing, we're going to give you one. That's the glory of their country being put on display here. And then we send gifts abroad. You are ambassadors for Christ, and you're putting the glory of God on display. So Jesus came not so that we could just keep on going on our own path, our own way, but so that we would be freed up from sin and death, and we now join in his work. Our purpose and our motivation now also unite us. We see here that the people are not just stirred up, but they say in verse 2:18, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. And so the people are motivated by this same, this one purpose. All of us come from, we have different stories here being lived out in each one of our lives. You come from a different place, not just this week, but your family background, your interests. I mean, what unites us? It's not the fact that we all play chess. It's not the fact that we're all really good at golf. It's not the fact that we're in a I stink at golf support group. It's not some sport. It's not some career. It's Jesus. It's the gospel message. We've heard it, and we've humbled ourselves and said, yes, I've sinned. I need a Savior. I want what God has provided for me. I need salvation. I need forgiveness. This is why we gather together. It's what unites us, and now it motivates us. And so we all carry the commission to tell the world about this gospel message, and we share this one thing in common. So we have this one ministry. We have one chief worker at our head, Jesus, who finished the work on the cross, who went before us. And not only do you have work to do and we follow him in that work, but you also are his work. You're familiar with Ephesians 2:10. I hope you can read louder than the first service. Let's read together. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are his workmanship. It's not about, so just before this verse is the verse about how salvation is by grace through faith. It's not from any work that we would do because we would boast in it. So right after saying that, Paul writes this. Rather than it being about the works that we do to get saved, we are his workmanship. He is at work in us, making a new family, making a new temple of living people. And not only are you his workmanship, but now that you've been brought into the family of God because you've trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've been created now. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus for good works. So the previous verse said, your salvation's not by works, but this verse now is putting works in their proper place. It's the fruit, it's the outflow of the work that he has done. He lays the foundation, and now everything we do is with him and in him and for him and through him and by him. He has prepared these works before we were ever born. He knew you would be here, and he's got a job for you to do, and he's prepared you for it. Are you ready? You want to join in? You got a place. And his purpose is that we should walk in these works, following in the footsteps of Jesus. We are his. So in other words, we are his and the work is his. Again, we are his and the work is his. The burden isn't on you to figure out where, you know, what is it that you're going to do for Jesus? That's not your burden. Your burden is to look to Jesus and say, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Jesus, where are you working? A lot of times we get ourselves so caught up in knots as to how am I going to get to work? How about you just look where he's put you now? You've heard the phrase, bloom where you're planted. Just start with where you're at. Look around you. Look for opportunities. Understand how you've been gifted. Understand how you have been designed. Because it all belongs to him. coming from him, empowered by him, done for him, and done with him. Roman numeral 2, our work has a loving design. That God not only, God's prepared the work in advance for you to do, and he's done it with love in mind. First, he loved you, brought you into the family, and now this is a work of love that you're called to do. We're called to love God and to love one another. On the back of your bulletin, we have our church's mission. This is written in our bylaws. Mount View Baptist Church exists to help people develop a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ and compassion for all people. So back in 2008, when under Pastor Bill Knepper and our elders at the time, they wrestled with this and came up with this mission, and they just brought these two commands, the greatest commands that identified by Jesus, written down by Moses, given to him by God. Love the Lord your God with your entire self and love your neighbor as yourself. We want to see people excited about Jesus. We want to see people in love with Jesus, so much so that they're transformed and they love like Jesus, and we begin having compassion on others. So our second point, this work has a loving design. Well, as we look at what happens here in chapter 3, verse 1, we see that even though Nehemiah is the leader and he's bringing the vision, which is what a leader should do, and he's got the burden and he's calling people to join him in it, it still takes, a leader still needs other leaders. And it's Eliashib, the high priest, who stands up. And he leads the other priests, it says, with his brothers and priests, and they build the sheep gate, and they consecrate it. So the work is designed. It needs leaders. And this work has leaders. We see that. And the work has a beginning as well. Each of you, in your story, you have a beginning. You can relate how God's work began in your life. And sometimes there's a new chapter, and God calls you to a new work. And you could tell a story of how you had to take a step of faith. Each one of you is really a leader in the sense that in order to follow after the Lord and follow his lead, no one can take that step of faith for you. You have to step out. You have to leave the old behind and enter into this newness of life and newness of walk and newness of mission, what the Lord has for you. Not only in this loving design does the work have leaders, but we see that the workers are different from one another. The workers each have tasks to focus on. I mean, there is, and we're not going to go back through and read it again, but as we did read it, you saw all these different people doing all these different things, working on different parts of the city, and some people worked on multiple parts of the city. And they come from within the city and from without the city. And there's even opposition. Some of them don't care to be a part of it. And I love how the leaders of Tekoa rebelled. And they're like, we don't want anything to do with it. But the people of Tekoa are not listening to their leaders. And they're like, yeah, forget you. We're with Nehemiah. And they go anyway. And so we have this gathering of people from all over the place. You got metalsmiths, goldsmiths, and you've got a perfumer, someone who's making maybe the incense for the temple or other perfumes. I mean, these people are all now becoming stonemasons and carpenters, or maybe they're just hauling rocks. Hey, I couldn't carve a rock, but I can pull one. So all of us in the same way are different. The body of Christ is made up of so many different people with so many different giftings. Let's read this together. And this is not 2 Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. My apologies. Let's read together. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You read, thank you. First Corinthians 12. You can read all of 1 Corinthians 12 and then read 14, and the famous love chapter 13 is sandwiched in between for a purpose, because we're all different and we all need love to get on together, but being patient with one another. But when you start comparing your gifting or your work with the person next to you, you're gonna get derailed. You're no longer gonna be following the sheep path. You're gonna go down a rabbit trail. And the Lord wants your eyes on him. He wants you to know that he's gonna judge your work and he will make you stand, Romans 14 says, and you're not supposed to judge others. Let them follow the Lord according to the dictates of their conscience. Let them do what the Lord is calling them to do with the gifting that he's calling them to do it. You know, I love how this says, there's a variety of gifts, but one spirit. And there's a lot of different ministries and they look different. Different. It's not just this way with individuals, but with families. And not just with families, but with churches. Churches in the same community. You could point at other churches, and we do this. We, you know, I'm sure they do it too. We compare, you know, well, our teaching is better than theirs. Our doctrinal statement is better than theirs. But they might be working hands-on with people better than us. So we praise God for the differences, and we praise God for the fact that he has a variety of ministries, the Lord does, and the variety of ministries has a variety of outcomes, a variety of effects, but it is the same Spirit, the same Lord, meaning Jesus, the same God. This is a very Trinitarian verse, three in one. The body of Christ is many, but we are one. And we need to be careful how we speak about our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's okay to be critical. But don't be condemning, okay? Because we deserve the same condemnation. They have blind spots, sure they do, but so do we. We try our best. But and yeah, I think we might be righter in some ways than others. But man, But when we get to heaven, man, we're gonna see all that we missed. And we're going to see, oh, we thought we were right on that, but no, maybe not. So we come at it humbly, okay? We need to be careful. Because if we're not careful, the work is going to fall apart. I mean, these guys accomplished so much, so many different people doing so many different things, but it was one work. It was one city, one wall, right? And the wall is needed to, I don't like your wall. I'm not going to connect my wall to yours. You know, I'm going to build my wall this way. I mean, if the walls didn't connect, the enemy would come right in. I mean, it just doesn't work if you're not working together. Workers will be held accountable. So they worked together, but some felt that the work was beneath them, like the nobles of Tekoa. God records that all deeds will be, I mean, God records all deeds that are done. And you're going to stand before him one day. I'm going to stand before him. 2 Corinthians 2:10 is one place that describes saying, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, known as the Bema seat. The judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be repaid for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All the good things cost me a lot. I want to be repaid. All the bad things, I'm going to get repaid for that too. Now, this is not judgment for condemnation. This is judgment for reward. All sin is paid for. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Thank you, Paul, for writing that in the book of Romans. But everything now that I do, doing it to please the Lord, it's all going to be laid out, and the Lord's going to say, yeah, that was done for the glory of God. That was done for the glory of Josh. That was done for the glory of God. That was done for the glory of Josh. And everything done for the glory of Josh is flammable, so matches please. And it's going to set it on fire, and everything done for my own glory will burn away, but everything done for the glory of God will remain. And I will suffer loss, perhaps, but it's the loss of reward, the loss of potential reward. But I won't suffer the loss of my life, and I won't be punished for sin because of this. The cross of Christ is where my punishment landed, where your punishment landed. So praise God for that. This is not a... We should be fearful, but it's not a moment of condemnation. It is an urge to pay attention to what you're doing, what you're thinking, how you're spending your time, what's coming into your eye gate, your ear gate, what's coming out of your mouth gate. You have a wall in your life. What's coming into your city? What's coming out of your city, right? And is it honoring the Lord? We're going to be held accountable, so let's start holding ourselves accountable and one another accountable. That's not judgmentalism. That's, hey, brother, you know, I heard you said this. You know, does that really jive with what the Lord wants for you? Because the Lord does jive. The work and the workers are united. So the workers each have a task to focus on, and they work together. Even though they have their own task, they're working next to him. Look at the text here. Here's where I get nerdy. Look at verse 2, next to him. Look at verse 4, next to them. Look at verse 5, next to him. 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, next to them. And it keeps going. In 16, it's after him. 17, after him. 18, after. 20, 22, and it keeps going. They're all working consecutively next to each other, next to one another, doing their own project, but it's one major project. So just, we notice that in the text. They also finish the work. It takes 50-some days to finish this wall, and they're being distracted the entire time by enemies inside and outside the city, by opposition inside and outside. And we're going to look at this opposition. It's psychological, it's spiritual, it's military. I mean, and when they build, all the work they're doing, note this, all of it is repair and building. So the word, you find the word built in here 7 times. It's the word bana, and it literally means to rebuild. It's they're not looking for anything new or fancy. They're taking old material and reusing it. They're rebuilding, okay? The second word that is used is chazak. It means to repair. It literally means to make strong and firm because everything has gone weak. This is what we do. We don't invent anything new. You've already been made in the image of God, and now you're recreated into the image of Christ, and he's working, taking what has fallen apart, what was broken, and he's rebuilding something new in your life. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. You don't need to become somebody that you're not. Beware of the word identity in this world and culture. The world is saying you need to be something that you're not. You need some other answer that you don't have. You have everything you need if you're in Christ. Number one, he made you. Even before you knew Christ, he made you. You're made to know him. It's like, you ever been to Europe and you take your American, you want to charge your phone, you try to take your American plug and plugging it in the receptacles and you have to use the adapter? We don't have to worry about anything like that. If you're made to have the relationship with Jesus, so once you come into Christ, he's all the adapter you need. You can plug right into the family of God. It's through Jesus. If you're missing him and you're more caught up in relationships but no Jesus, or you're caught up in the work and no Jesus, you need to step back, unplug from everything, plug back into Jesus, and let him be your connection. They rebuilt the gates. There are 10 gates mentioned here in chapter 3, and there's 2 others that are mentioned later in this book, so there's a total of 12. But the 10 gates we're going to look at today as we close out our time, they are new gates and they're built. And all of these gates represent God's love and concern for his people. The gates are a picture of God's love and concern. And I just want to show you this again. Spend some time. You ever got spare time? Book of Proverbs, Book of Psalms. Great way to waste time. It's never a waste. Psalm 87, verse 2 says this. So starting at verse 1, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. The walls are important, but the gates are how you come in, how you make access to God. You come in through the gates. The gates must be built well. The walls, once they're there, they do their job. But the gates are the most vulnerable parts. And so every time it says they built a gate, it's there with its bolts and its bars. I mean, every gate has those except the sheep gate, and we'll look at that in a minute. But these gates are important, and they do represent God's love and concern. And because each gate has bolts and bars, it's a protected entrance, and we need to guard our own gates. Again, we mentioned, it's Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, not Paul Bunyan. I always want to say Paul, so I have to say his last name first. Sorry, it's a childhood thing. Supposed to put away childish things, right? Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. We need to watch over our gates. What is coming into your home? Men, Your eyes are your most vulnerable gates for what comes in. And your mouth is your most vulnerable gate for what goes out. Women, same. Your eyes and your ears are your most vulnerable gates. And you know which is more vulnerable. But your mouth is probably the most vulnerable gate for what goes out. What we say can cause so much damage. We send out armies to conquer people with our words. And I'm ashamed of what comes out of my mouth. You know, the epitome of self-control probably in most of our lives is what comes out of our mouths. And if everything we said and how we said it could be written down for the world to see, rather have that than what I think. But that's why the book of Proverbs teaches us about discretion. Proverbs 1:4. Our third point really comes from the walls and the gates. And we're going to take a quick trip around 10 gates. What are my takeaways from each gate? We start at the sheep gate. And you know what's so beautiful about the sheep gate is this. He begins and ends his journey describing the building. You start at the sheep gate, but it's a circle, so you come back to where you started. We begin with Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He says what he has started, he will finish. He is faithful. He will finish it. You can trust him that this journey you're on, that he's not only just at the beginning, but he's with you throughout the entire trip, and he'll be there at the end. We will come full circle. The sheep gate is the only gate described that has no bars and no bolts. Now, of course, it had them. But why does the Holy Spirit have Nehemiah not put those in there? Because every other gate, as we read it over and over again, 9 times, you heard me say, with its bars and its bolts. So, why? Because the sheep gate is the picture of a gate that is always open. There's no bars. The invitation is to come in. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. He is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's the sheep gate. It's up there north of the temple. It's where all the sheep who were going to be sacrificed would come in through this gate. And some believe that this is the gate that Jesus came through at the triumphal entry. There's a split between the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate, and the Sheep Gate. But if he's coming, when he came as the Lamb of the world, and he was coming to the temple, and he came to where all the animals were, cleansed the temple. So perhaps he came in through this gate, our sacrifice. This also was the only section of the wall built by the priests. It's, you know, that's their job, the sacrifice, and it's sanctified. It's the only part that's sanctified or consecrated, of course. They're the ones who would do that. This work is done by the priests, and Jesus is our Lamb of God. He's our high priest. Such a beautiful, beautiful picture. Next we have, what's our takeaway? Wrong way. Our work reveals Jesus Christ. When you're working, just as these gates point to Christ, the story points to Christ, when you're working, your work reveals Jesus Christ. Every single gate here is going to point to Christ in one way or another. Our work rests on Jesus crucified and risen. That's the lesson for us from the sheep gate. Jesus crucified and risen, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then we come around and we come to the fish gate. Why would there be a fish gate in Jerusalem? There aren't any rivers right there or no lakes to go fishing at. Well, they would bring the fish in from the north. So this is on the north side of the city. Any fish coming in, probably well salted, I would think, in the heat of the, traveling in the heat of the Middle East, would come from the Jordan River, would come from the Sea of Galilee to the north, or from Tyre. And later in the book, we learn there's merchants from Tyre. They would be bringing fish. And they would bring it to the fish gate. And there was a fish market. There's a market there. So it's probably named this for the fish market that existed. What else? Well, it's a key entrance to the city's northern approach. And it's near 2 defensive towers. And and really what it's a picture here of is who uses the illustration of a fish or fishermen. But Jesus, the fishermen are coming in. The fish merchants are coming in from here. And so this just reminds us that we are to become fishers of men. Matthew 4:19, Jesus says, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. We're called to a work, we're motivated because of what Jesus has done for us, but what he's done for us now, we realize he's done it for so many others who need him. So if you truly appreciate something, you're gonna share it. You're gonna talk. You know, when my kids do something and I want to brag on them, or I want to brag on my wife, or I want to brag on friends like Phil or Dan, I want to say, hey, did you hear what so-and-so did? And let me tell you about the wonderful things they said or did. And so if Jesus is braggable, if you want to glorify him, we tell others about him. Psalm 126 pictures a man leaving Jerusalem weeping, and he's carrying with him seed. But then when he returns, and you got to figure that's the exile, and he's leaving, and he's just got some seed with him. He doesn't know where he's going. But when he comes back into Jerusalem later, he's rejoicing, and he's bringing with him sheaves of his harvest. So this is the idea of we leave Jerusalem with the seeds of the gospel. The cross was a time of mourning for Jesus' disciples. And even now when we reflect on the cost of, I reflect on the cost of my sin and what Jesus went through because of my sin, it causes me to mourn. But as I share this news of what Jesus has done for me, people believe in Jesus and I bring back a harvest of souls. That's the picture from Psalm 126. The winners of souls is wise, Proverbs 11:30 says. And we have the Great Commission, Matthew 28. So this is a part of our great work. Jesus calls us to be fishers of men. The next gate is called the Old Gate. Sometimes it's translated as the New Gate or the Mishnah Gate in Hebrew. Some think it's maybe the original gate from the city of Salem, one of the older gates, but it also, there was a new addition made to the city. So it was a part when you'd go from the old city to the new city. So on one side, it's the old gate. On the other side, it's the new gate, depending which part of the city you're in. But this is a picture for us of the work that God has done in us, having defeated sin, defeated death, the old nature, the old sinful way is gone. I leave that and I enter into newness of life. And it's just a great picture. We put off the old nature and we put on the newness of Christ's life. If you want more to read on this, I recommend Colossians 3:5-17. Colossians 3:5-17. Look how many times it says put off and put on, put off and put on. It's a work we do. It's something that we have and we're motivated because of the newness of Christ and the newness of life. And that's the old gate. And as we continue to travel south, we come to the valley gate. This goes down into the valley of Hinnom. This is where when Nehemiah circled the city in chapter 2 to assess the damage, he started here, and he found it very difficult as he traveled around the city through the valley. Valleys in the Bible are pictures of, think of Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no because there's evil in the valleys. It's the dark place. If the enemy's going to ambush you, he's likely to do it in the valleys where there's the path is narrow and there's no way to escape except maybe trying to go back the way you came. And so what it requires is to go down is a picture of humbling ourselves. 1 Peter 5:6, Peter says, in order for God to lift you up, you need to submit yourself to him. Submit yourself to the mighty hand of God. Philippians 2:1-11 gives us the solution for human fellowship. How can we work together in unity? Except by being like Jesus, considering greatness not something to be grasped or I own it, but to become a servant like Jesus did, even to the point of death. And so humility is the picture we have at the valley gate. We must humble ourselves and go through the valley gate as Christ did. Peter went through it. Paul went through it. And through it, we enter into what it really means to follow Jesus, who emptied himself for us. And then you come all the way to the end of the city, and you have the poop gate. I don't know why English translations don't actually call it that. Refuse gate, dung gate. What is this? Everybody needs a garbage service, right? Have you seen on the news what's going on in Paris? The strikes in France because they want to raise the retirement age from a ripe old age of 62 to 64. You know, I try not to laugh. But they're on strike, and the garbage collectors are not picking up the garbage. And the mounds of garbage in the streets of Paris, I mean, that's terrible. Everybody needs a refuse gate. Everybody needs a dung gate, a place to take the garbage. And they're setting it on fire. What else to do with it when you have a riot and you have garbage? Set it on fire. At least you're getting it, you know, you're getting rid of the garbage one way. Well, that's what they would do at the dung gate. The dung gate is the main entrance into, this really gets into the Valley of Hinnom. This is what Jesus called Gehenna in Mark 9:44. And the trash was taken there and it was burned in the Old Testament time and in Jesus's time. And Jesus described it, used it as a picture of hell, the constant burning of hell. There would always be smoke coming up from Gehenna because the garbage was always burning and they're always throwing out more to keep the city clean. King Manasseh sacrificed his children there in 2 Chronicles 33. King Josiah, reforming the worship of God, turned it into a trash heap. So before it was the garbage heap, it was a place of idol worship, and Josiah turned it into a trash heap, which is what it should be. So what in my life do I need, am I elevating? What altar do I have that I need to turn into a trash heap? What altar in your life is going against the Lord, dragging you, your affections away from him, and you need to turn it into a trash heap? This suggests for us a need for ongoing cleansing. We call this sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7:1, even though we're cleansed from sin, we're still called to do a work. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's an ongoing progressive work of sanctification that we participate in. Turn from sin and chase after holiness. And then we turn and we begin to, I love how the dung gate is on the south end of the city. It's on the tail end, the bottom end. And once you've thrown your garbage out, you repent and you turn around. We literally turn around now and we go up. And what do we encounter after saying, I don't want this. This is filthy. I need to be cleansed. Is there any water anywhere? And we come to the fountain gate. And then we come to the water gate. Now the fountain gate is a beautiful picture. This is near the Pool of Siloam and Hezekiah's water tunnel and the Gihon Spring. And flowing water was so important to be near a gate of the city, not much water in Jerusalem, but flowing water, a spring, was the source of life. And it's a strategic point. So you want to wall that part of the, you want your wall to go around that source of water just in case you're attacked, so you can hold out through a siege and not die of thirst. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit. In John 7, 37 through 39, Jesus offers, sorry, here's a picture of the dung gate before we move on. It's not in the same place, but there is still a dung gate. They still had to pick their trash somewhere. Turn from sin and pursue holiness. That's letter E. Turn from sin and pursue holiness. At the fountain gate, we learn to be controlled by the Spirit and not the flesh. Jesus says that he will give us living water. And if you receive the living water that Jesus has, which is the Holy Spirit, from you will flowing water. And that's the picture of the Holy Spirit, the fountain, this living water that Jesus gives. We humble ourselves at the valley gate. We turn from sin at the dung gate, and we grow in the Spirit. Do you know that even every believer who trusts in Jesus is given the Holy Spirit who lives in him, but we're still commanded to be filled with the Spirit? We're still commanded, because we can run on empty. We can be unplugged from Jesus. We're still saved, but are you in a relationship with him where you're depending on him and you're taking that living water in so it can come out? If you don't take it in, something else is going to come out. And then we come to the water gate, and this is the picture of being in the Word. Ephesians 6 describes us being washed in the water of the Lord's Word, of the Word of God. We read our Bible for cleansing and for spiritual growth. And we continue to move forward. And here's Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now we come to the horse gate. And in the Old Testament, horses are symbols of war. In the old days, when they didn't have tanks, they had horses and chariots. This is your military might. And when we come to the horse gate, it would be near the barracks. It would be near the palace where you want your military strength to be. And this is where the king's horses would go in. It's a reminder for us that our battle is spiritual, that people are not our enemy, that we are at a war, and that God has given us everything we need to fight this battle. Be strong in the Lord. Don't be strong in your own might. When people attack you, understand that there's a spiritual battle going on in their life for their mind and soul, and that you have the key to victory for them, and that is the gospel message. And the key to the armor of God in the battle, or in Ephesians 6, is, in the end of all of it, it's prayer. It's talking to God. As we continue to travel north, we come to what's called the Golden Gate, or the East Gate. And the East Gate has been walled off since the 1500s, because the Turkish rulers knew that that Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, and the Christian Messiah was expected to triumphantly come and return to Jerusalem through an Eastern Gate. In the book of Ezekiel, before Jerusalem is destroyed, there's a vision of God leaving the temple and leaving Jerusalem, and he goes which direction? East. He goes east. And then later on in Ezekiel, he returns. There's a prophecy of him returning, and he's coming from the east. So he would come to the East Gate. So while I said some people think Jesus came through the Sheep Gate in his triumphal entry, he very easily could have come into this gate as well, because outside of both gates are the Mount of Olives. When Jesus returns on his second coming, where is his foot going to land? On the Mount of Olives. And so he's going to come in through the East Gate. Maybe there won't be any walls left at that time. I don't know what kind of destruction Jerusalem will see, but he'll come in from the east. So they walled up the gates. They dumped concrete in it in the 1500s, and they put a cemetery outside it, because what Messiah would want to walk through dead bodies? Well, that's Jesus's business, bringing the dead to life. So we live like Jesus will return tomorrow. I've heard it said many times, live today like he's coming back tomorrow, but plan like he's coming back in 20 years. So don't go sell everything you have and go sit naked on top of some hilltop thinking he's coming back tomorrow. That was tried. That was tried in the 1840s, and we have a whole slew of Christian sects and denominations that come out of that called Adventism. Adventist means coming, and they believe Jesus was coming. They predicted his date, and tons of people sold everything they had and waited for him to come. He didn't come, and so they had to re-explain their story. Well, he came, but it was invisible, and now this is a new time of judgment on the church, and you need to do things like worship on the Sabbath and eat certain things and not eat certain things. So that's a whole different story for another day, but live like he's coming back tomorrow, because you don't know whether a bus runs me over or Jesus comes back to get me. That could happen any day. If you knew that today was your last day, what would you do? Would you do something for the glory of God? The last gate, gate number 10, is the inspection gate. All our work is going to be inspected by the Lord. This is the gate where the troops would go out and muster. The elders would sit in judgment here. It's also known as the judgment gate. We're going to sit before Jesus, and we covered this already, the Bema seat. All of our works, when the Lord gathers his people, he's going to review his people when he returns, and he will reward faithful service. So we come back full circle. Full circle, and I have it in my notes. I wrote it, so I should say it. We come back to the sheep gate. And I know I kept you along. Bad joke. Thank you. Somebody had to say it. I had to make sure you're still awake. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So we start with Jesus. We walk with him, rebuilding walls, taking assessment of what in my life or in my home needs to be shored up. Am I seeking his glory in everything? And this is our goal. We want to see Jesus in each life, in each family, and we want to see Jesus in our church. And plugged into him, then every other work, if it's built on the foundation of the finished work that he has done, every other work done while plugged in with him, abiding in him, will be glorifying the Father. That's how he designed this good work.
Our Lord God, we thank you for the promise that you are coming again, that you will set up your kingdom and it will not pass away. Lord, we just can't wait for that day, but Lord, while we do, may we walk in your word and in your faith and live for you. Go with us now, Lord, as we depart this place, but let us proclaim your name throughout the week. In Christ's name, amen.